Joshua is an awesome historical book, but also a great story, especially for us men, because we like a good battle story. And Joshua is filled with battle stories. And some of them, some of the battles that we read about, just like we're going to see at the end of chapter 10, they're not necessarily described at length. It's basically Joshua mowed over everybody, the end. And I like that. But what's cool about it is, as we read last week and as we're going to read this week, it's not because Joshua was a great man of war, although he was. I think he was, anyway. But it was actually because God himself was fighting the battle. And we looked at that last week. We talked about victory in our lives as Christians and how we should have it. I think we forget that. And somehow, over the years, the church has gotten this notion that as Christians, we're called to be pacifists in the sense that we just let people walk all over us. And that is absolutely not the case. What we've talked about in the last few weeks, and I've talked about this with others in personal conversations, about this idea of meekness. What is meekness? Well, my favorite definition is strength under control. And what's interesting is a lot goes along with that. It's not just that, because there's so many things that go into what meekness is. But of course, most people, when they hear meek, they think weak. And that's absolutely not the case. It's the opposite. But it's meekness is strength under control. So there's a humility that comes along with meekness, with this strength that it should have. There is also strength. Like I said, it's strength under control. So you can't think of meekness, as Jesus said, he was the meekest man who ever lived. You can't think of meekness as weakness, because it's not. We are not called to allow anyone to just walk all over us, because we have the perfect word of God, which is strength and truth. And I would argue the only truth in this world comes from the word of God. And somehow we've become a church that, and I don't mean Athey Creek, I mean the church in general, who just, you know, we don't want to pick fights or whatever. And so we let people say things that are just not true about our God. And that is frustrating at times for me, and I know for a lot of us here, because we hear things in class where professors say things that are absolutely the opposite of anything that is right or true. But what you see, if you look around, are people taking notes, jotting down these wise sayings from these wise people. And it's a bummer, because now are we called to just pick fights and be annoying by arguing with everyone all the time? No, not necessarily. But like I said, it's strength under control, meekness. We don't allow people to walk all over us. And likewise, the children of Israel did not do that, but they're actually walking all over everyone else. And what we see are these nations or cities that are filled with sin, filled with death. And what I mean by that is spiritual death. If you read historically what some of these cities were doing for hundreds of years, mind you, it's not that they just messed up a little bit and didn't have time to repent. But as we know, God gave these people that are being wiped out completely by God himself hundreds of years to repent from their sin. And the sin included all kinds of sexual immorality, all kinds of murder, and the sickest type. For example, sacrificing their own children on burning hot idols for the sake of being prosperous, for the sake of having some extra money. And these are just obviously sinful, evil things that the people were doing there. So we have to keep that in mind as we look at this victory that's happening, because as we've talked about, there's no pulling punches about the fact that God is wiping out, at the hand of Joshua and the armies here, all men, all women, and all children, everything, wiping them out. How could God? How could a loving God ever do that? And that's the thing, is there isn't an Old Testament vengeful God and then his brother, the New Testament Jesus God. But in fact, they are the very same. And we know as we read the Old Testament, which hopefully you do, and you read the New Testament, they line up perfectly. There's always been a plan. And the Old Testament law only shares with us the need for a Savior, Jesus. So God didn't create the issues, we did in our sin. But the Old Testament law just points us to the fact that we need Jesus, that we need someone to atone for our sins, because the wages of sin, if you were with us back in Romans, which was only a few months ago or so, the wage of that sin is death. And not just here on earth death, but an eternal death. But then Jesus was sent to live a perfect life, take our sin upon the cross, and pay our penalty for us, so that if we believe in him, we're saved. That's what we call the gospel, the good news. Why are you talking about Jesus when we're talking about Joshua? Well, I believe that all of Scripture speaks of Jesus himself. Some people might say, you're nuts, you're crazy. But it's absolutely true. Joshua, and actually this is a great example, because Joshua is quite literally the same name of Jesus. And we know that Joshua is a type or a picture of Jesus Christ. And so we've talked about that. We've talked about the other type or picture of what Joshua is symbolizing. That is spirit-filled life. The Jordan River crossing. And that's what happened, if you remember, if you read back with us in the beginning of Joshua, or if you remember from your history class, if they talked about Israel in your history class, which is doubtful. But maybe you grew up in Sunday school or whatever, but you remember the children of Israel left Egypt because God used Moses to bring those plagues and finally got Pharaoh to let God's people go. So they escaped, crossed the Red Sea. I remember Moses holding out the rod, splitting the sea. They walked across on dry ground. It was awesome. The armies were drowned there in the Red Sea. It was cool. It was awesome. And we know that that is a picture, and we read this in the New Testament, of baptism. And I believe water baptism. Then God said, all right, children of Israel, go into your land that I've given to you. Okay, we'll think about it. But let's send some spies over there to look at it first, to check it out and see what we're up against. Uh-oh, the people are really big. There's some huge guys over there, and they're all ripped. What are we going to do? Well, they decide we can't do it. God can't do it, is basically what they decided there with Moses. And so God sent them to wander in the desert for a long time. And we know that the idea there was that the unbelieving generation of the Jewish people would die off in the desert. Finally, Joshua chapter 1, Moses dies. Joshua is made the commander. He's kind of put in charge in place of Moses. And God says, okay, now we're going to go into the promised land. They cross the Jordan River, which is a picture of Holy Spirit baptism, right? And we've talked about this. It's not something that is odd or, you know, heebie-jeebie, weird or anything. It's a very natural thing. And it can be simultaneously occurring with water baptism, I believe. You absolutely see that in Scripture. Or it can be when a person prays for the Holy Spirit to come upon them, to fill their life. And that is what is pictured there by the crossing of the Jordan River. So they're in the Promised Land. And then what's the first thing that God has them do at Gilgal? Do you remember? Circumcision. Great. Because, of course, the circumcision of the Jewish people was kind of the mark that God had on them physically. And he used circumcision to say, these are my people. They were the only ones on earth who had this practice of circumcision. But while they were in the wilderness forever, not forever, but for a very long time, they were not circumcising their babies. So by the time they got into the Promised Land, all of these babies have now become young men who are prime age for fighting. I mean, they're like perfect soldier age, as we would think of them. And God says, okay, now I want you to circumcise all of the boys who have not been circumcised right before going into battle. Great idea. Genius. From our perspective, that is the worst battle plan ever. You don't injure your entire army before you go into battle. But here's the thing about God. He doesn't need us to win the battle necessarily. He doesn't need us or our strength. And it's not about us or our strength. And we've learned that. The children of Israel learned that. It's actually him who fights the battle. And so anytime God takes his people into battle, you kind of see this stacking of the odds against the children of Israel. Whether it's they're just crazy outnumbered, whether they're injured, or whatever the case may be, they're always, the odds are always against them. And then they win. Why? Because God wins the battle for them. And likewise, the odds are stacked against you. You've seen it in your life. The odds always seem to be crazy stacked against you. You feel like, I'm not going to get out of this. There's no way that I can win this. But if we trust in the Lord himself, the one who made us, the one who brought the children of Israel through all of these things, we will win. But not because of us, because God wins the battle. That's kind of the theme of Joshua in a nutshell. So that was mostly for you who haven't been here. But also, I love repeating myself, and you might have noticed that. Why do you repeat yourself all the time? Why do you say the same stuff every week? Because I need to. Why? Because I forget. If I don't say or hear the same things over and over again, what I've learned, it's not about how much you know, it's about how well you know what you know when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to the Lord, when it comes to the gospel. And really, that should be what we are all about. Think about Sunday morning, whether you go here or somewhere else, hopefully you hear the gospel message constantly. Have you ever heard someone share about Jesus dying on the cross for you, resurrecting from the grave, and if you just accept him as your savior, you're saved? Have you ever heard that and thought, man, I'm so sick of hearing this. Why do I always have to hear about this? No, you never do that because it's the gospel. It's the good news. It's the thing that sets us free. There's nothing frustrating about hearing truth over and over again. And that's why I like to repeat myself. I'm not just doing it because I have nothing else to say, although that might be the case. I don't know. But mainly I do it because I don't want to forget and I don't want you to forget these things. It's important. So it's not about how much we know. And that's what I've realized too is with Bible study, I forget so much. Even when I'm trying to write it down, I still forget so much. I just want to make sure that the things that are critical, the things that the Lord wants me to see, that I'm getting it, that I truly am jamming it into my brain. I'm sure you've heard statistics on the percentages of the things you hear and how much you actually retain. It's crazy low. I don't remember what it is. Does anybody know what the percentage is of the stuff you hear that you actually remember? Because it's like, anybody want to guess? I don't remember. 10? Yeah, nobody can remember what the percentage is. Yeah, so it's something like 10%, which is extremely low. And it just makes sense, at least in my life, it totally makes sense, because I cannot remember anything. I don't know any of your names. No, I'm just kidding. I know most of your names. But out here, though, when I'm out at church, and whether you go here or somewhere else, you probably have the same problem. You do a lot of, hey, man, hey, dude, hey, bro, what's up? And, you know, and it's not that I don't want to remember people's names. It's that I can't. It's that 10% issue. It's like I don't have enough space to cram in there. But anyways, there are things that are important, like the word of God, that I want to remember. And that's why I like to repeat things. And, you know, you might have noticed that, but that's why. Mainly, that's why. So, we've crossed the Jordan River. We've won the Battle of Jericho, which Joshua didn't do. God did, obviously. And then several other battles up until this point where we are. Remember last week, there were the children of Israel, long story short, they came to defend these enemies, these other guys who tricked them into making a peace treaty, remember? They came and said, hey, we don't live anywhere near here. We're like miles and miles away. you can trust us. And they grew long beards and they looked all old and like they'd been traveling forever and they had old food and they had old wine. And so the children of Israel said, okay, yeah, this looks legit enough. Sure, we won't defeat you. We won't completely obliterate you and your people. Well, come to find out, they live like 10 minutes away. Bummer. If you could drive 10 minutes away. Which they couldn't. So it was like 15 miles or something. But they were close. They were not very far away. They were lying through their teeth. But God said, you need to keep that promise. Even though they tricked you, this is what I want you to do. They get in trouble. Everybody starts attacking that little nation, that little city. That, and they weren't very little. But they start attacking them, and they cry out for help to the Israelites. And God says, go help them. So they do. And we looked at last week, they went all night to get to, or it was actually 2 weeks ago, but they went all night to get to those people to defend them. And there were all these cities that were defeated here at this crazy battle. But remember the kings, this is the best part of the story in my opinion, but the kings retreated and they were able to hide in this little cave. Joshua finds the cave, says, hey, roll the stone in front of it so they can't get out. And then let's go kill everybody. And then they come back and they say, he says, basically, okay, open the cave, let them out. And he has the leaders of his army come and put their feet on the necks of these kings. And he says, don't be afraid. This, if you follow God, this is what is going to continue to happen. You're going to continue to have victory in your life. And then Joshua goes through and kills all five of them right there. Brutal, bloody, crazy. But remember, these are pictures or types of the enemy. The things in this world that drag us down, that tie us up, that bind us, that destroy us. Sin. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. So don't worry, we're not going to go crazy tonight. We're just going to finish the end of chapter 10. Shouldn't be too tough, Lord willing. But let's start in verse 28. On that day, Joshua took Makeda and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did it to the king of Makeda, as he had done to the king of Jericho. Now, I'm gonna read through this in just a few minutes, but I want to have you check something out, because there's a little phrase here that's going to be repeated, to say the least. Verse 28, what we just read, he struck the king with the edge of the sword. Verse 30, it says that all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, and these are all different cities. Verse 32, and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. Verse 35, they took it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. Verse 37, and they took it and struck it with the edge of the sword. Verse 39, he took it and its king and all its cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed all the people. Do you notice something that's repeated? The edge of the sword, if you missed it. That's what it was. And we've talked about this a lot here, whether we were in Psalms or Romans. And we were in Psalms like years ago. I don't even know how long ago that was. But we talked about repetition in Scripture. Anytime something is repeated in our culture, we say, okay, that means that we should just ignore this because we've already heard it. Now, nobody would teach you that that's what that means, but that's what we usually do as Americans. I've already heard this, or as students especially. I've already heard this. Move on. I'm sleeping now. I'm waiting until you're done saying what I already heard. But it's in Scripture, it's a technique used to underline something, to make it bold and caps. It's like when your grandma texts you. You're like, Grandma, why are you always yelling at me? It's because she doesn't know any better. But in Scripture, it's intentional. They couldn't make it caps. They couldn't make it bold. They couldn't underline it. So they just repeat it. The edge of the sword, edge of the sword, edge of the sword, edge of the sword. Okay, we get it. Edge of the sword. What's the deal with the edge of the sword? Well, we know that the sword in the Old Testament and throughout Scripture is a picture of or a type of what? The Bible, the Word of God. Where do you get that from? Well, a couple places, but check out Hebrews chapter 4. If you want to flip there, you can. If you don't, you don't have to. It's okay. Side note, I like flipping to places, though. Even when they're verses that we hear all the time, there's something about reading a verse on the page that maybe makes it stick a little more, perhaps. But Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Do you know that this is true? And not just as a defense, as we were talking about earlier, where we have the enemy coming at us and we're swinging our Bibles around trying to combat that enemy, although that is a use of the word of God. It's also, as it says, a sword that pierces to the division of the soul and the spirit, in the joints and the marrow. What does that mean? It's like a little dagger that can stab in a very precise spot. So it's like that giant battle axe that you can swing around and lop heads off with, and it works well for that. But it also can be this tiny, very precise instrument. And who does it need to be precise upon? Or whom does it do that to? Us. Those of us who read the scriptures. And you know this about the Bible if you've read the Bible for very long. God uses his word, which is living and powerful, to cut away certain parts of us or certain things that we've made a part of us or a part of our lives. Just like that circumcision, a cutting away of the flesh, his word is what does that work oftentimes. The problem with that is that it hurts. And it hurts pretty bad sometimes. But what's great is it's something that needs to happen, especially for those of us who want to be walking and living by the Spirit of God. We can't be holding on to these fleshly things, the sins that separate us from the Lord, the things that he's saying, hey, get that out of your life. It's just going to hurt you. It's hurting those around you. It's distracting you. The enemy likes to put that stuff there, and the word of God is what does the opposite. God can use it to say, no, I need to cut that out. Ouch, Lord, that hurts. Yeah, I know, but it needs to be cut out. And we can kind of block it. You know, if we don't want the Lord to cut that stuff away, we can take our Bibles and throw them on our shelf. And we do that sometimes because there's a conviction that comes when the Lord reveals to us that something needs to be cut out. But what I've experienced and what I know a lot of you have experienced is that when we're willing to say, okay, Lord, go for it. I'll let you be my surgeon. You know what you're doing with the dagger, and it's better for me in the long run. Once we realize that, the Lord can very, in a way that an anesthesiologist could kind of dull the pain, he has a way of doing that. Although it's still painful and there's still recovery, the Lord is a good surgeon and he can cut that stuff out, but we kind of have to let him. So it's interesting, as a side note, and it's not really a side note because it goes right in line with that idea of circumcision that we so painfully talk about so often, especially in the book of Joshua. But again, it's just picturing that cutting away of the flesh within us. So it's a two-edged sword, and flipping back to Joshua, what does this mean for us? Well, these cities that we're going to read through, they, if you would, they typify all of the sinful things in our lives, those things that need to be cut away by the word of God, the edge of the sword. We see them cut away by the word as we read through these. So that being said, and I know we still haven't read much, but we're going to just read it all at the end, so don't worry. But that being said, the battles that we fight, the cities that we have, they're not physical, right? Obviously. I wish they were, because that'd be easy. If it'd be like, okay, Boise is the thing you need to cut out. Okay, let's all go to Boise, and we'll bring our swords, and we'll just start lopping heads off. It'll be great. But the problem is these things are internal that we struggle with. Where do you get that? Well, we all know that. We all know that the stuff we struggle with, the things that constantly are messing us up, constantly getting in our way, constantly pointing us in bad directions are internal. And they're things we always struggle with. But Ephesians 6:12 is that great verse, if you want to jot it down, that where Paul tells us that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. That's the thing. The battle that we fight is not physical. It's spiritual. And therefore, we need the spiritual sword, the word of God, to fight that battle. What does that mean? How often do you read your Bible? I'm not asking literally. Don't raise your hand and tell me or shout it out or anything. But how often do we read our Bibles? Do we really give a place in our lives for this book? Because if we want to do well on earth, if we want to walk with the Lord, do his will, I believe that this has to be part of it. It just absolutely does. And there are so many things that the church is doing these days that are good, or at least they look really good, minimally, helping homeless people and missions work and the ministry of helping single mothers and raising up pastors and all these things. And it's all good. Discipleship. Awesome. Great. Perfect. Programs. I mean, countless programs. There's all kinds of ministries that you can go to if you're a person. Because if you have blonde hair and blue eyes, there's probably a ministry that you can be ministered to for that. I don't know. There's just countless things that the church is doing, and that most of them are really good. But what I've found is that we can replace this with that. And as soon as we do that, we are going to get off track. That's just the bottom line. I can say that historically, and I can say it from personal experience. All of the wacky stuff that you've seen in the church, maybe on TBN. I've seen a lot of wacky stuff on TBN. Have you ever watched TBN and muted the volume and then and then tried to, what would you say? Say what, you know, like make up stuff that they're saying. It's voiceover, yes. Live voiceover on TBN. It is good fun. Seriously, really good fun. But here's the thing. A lot of the things that you hear and see on places like televangelists or things that you see online, the internet is the best and the worst thing that ever happened to us, because all of these weird things are now accessible. All this stuff, this garbage that I would have never even heard of, I know all about it now because of the World Wide Web. It's great. But where does that stuff come from? Where do the poisonous snakes, you know, where they have services down south, especially worship services, where they take poisonous snakes that are lethal and they will pass them around the aisles of their church, pass them around the pews. Why? Because they're worshiping, and in doing so, they're showing that the Holy Spirit has their back, that God is protecting them from the wild snakes. And where do they get that from? Well, stories in Scripture about snakes. But there's nothing that says that we should pass around rattlesnakes for fun in church just to prove that God can protect us. That's insane. That's dumb. Yeah, it's dumb. It's stupid. And God doesn't, I don't believe that the Lord wants us to do that. Where do people come up with this stuff? They don't read their Bible. That's the bottom line. They've gotten away from Scripture. And all of the false doctrine, all of the weird ministries, all of the crazy stuff that's happened within the church ever since the book of Acts has come from people who stopped reading their Bible. Well-intentioned a lot of the time. But we can come up with the dumbest stuff if we're not being guided by this book. That's what I found. So reading the Bible, first and foremost, is critical when it comes to battle in this life. Psalm 119, verse 9, flip there real quick. I think this is the last place I'll force you to flip to. But Psalm 119, I'm sure that a lot of us have heard this, but this is critical. And it's talking to you. It says young man, but it means young peoples, men and women alike. How, verse 9 of Psalm 119, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. How can a young man cleanse his way? How can we as young people, quote unquote, how can we stay clean? How can we not get caught up in sin and all the evil, the darkness that's in this world? It's everywhere. How do we not get caught up in it? Well, the psalmist tells us, by taking heed according to your word, the Bible, the word of God. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. We hide the word of God, the truth that's contained in this book within our heart. That's how we battle against it. That's how we stay pure and clean in a world that makes it nearly impossible without the word of God. Actually, it makes it impossible without the word of God. We hide the word within our heart. Now, what if you're saying, yeah, but I only have the 10%. How am I supposed to shove it all in? If I memorize the Bible, I'm going to forget everything else. Now, I don't think that's actually true. It doesn't work that way. But that's the thing, is we have to constantly be reading scripture to be able to hide it in our heart, don't we? We have to see it, the places that we go. And, you know, the battles that we fight, they are spiritual, and they're things like pornography, struggling with eating the wrong food. We have sexual lust. We have addictions to video games. We have addictions to our cars. We have addictions to shopping, some of us. I don't know if any of us do, but somebody does. Whatever it is, we all have these weak spots in us, these things that just are constantly snaring us. What do? Well, on the pornography issue, you use your iPhone, plaster verses all over your iPhone. Put the word of God where it is. Now that sounds, you're saying, dude, that is so 1984 church, like to put little sticky notes with Bible verses everywhere. But here's the thing, it's awesome. It's actually real practical. And we don't do it to be weird, and I don't think that we take it to a weird level, like, you know, you got your jacket covered in sticky notes when you go to class, and people are like, what's that? Oh, it's my Bible, so that I can hide it in my heart. They're going to be like, what in the world? They're not going to talk to you anymore. That's the bottom line. But it's not a weird thing, but on a practical level, where do you put scripture so that you see it? Because if you're not constantly carrying your Bible around and reading it, which the next thing that I want to say is you should be, I am the guiltiest in this area. With my iPhone, I think, oh, I have my Bible everywhere I go. But here's the thing, I never read it. I never open it to read the Bible that I have everywhere I go. But when I force myself to carry a book around, I remember, hey, what am I carrying? Oh yeah, I can read this. And I open it up and I read something. And now maybe that's not the same for everyone, I don't know. But it seems like there's great benefit in actually having the Word of God when you're trying to read the Word of God. Does that make sense? I hope it does. Carry your Bible, or at least have one, and think about reading it. Maybe the sticky note says, read your Bible. Maybe that's a good idea. A sticky note on your hand that says, read your Bible. I've seen people get tattoos that say, read your Bible. That's kind of cool, maybe. I don't know. It's kind of weird, too, because then you have to explain that to people. But maybe that's not such a bad thing. I don't know. But here's the thing. We have to read the word to hide it in our heart. It's the simplest thing ever, but we forget. We absolutely forget as Christians that we say, oh, but I go to Bible study on Tuesday. I go to Bible study on Wednesday. I have a small group I go to on Sunday nights. I go to church on Saturday night. And I know some of you literally do all of those things. But here's the thing. How much of that are you hiding in your heart? How much of that are you retaining? It's so much easier, I've found, to remember the word when I read it constantly. That's what I have to do. And I think that's what we all have to do. if there's something that we as a church or we as a college group should be all about, I think it's this. I think it's the sword, the word of God. We could do all kinds of things. We could do homeless ministries, which are great. We could go feed the homeless, which we will probably do at some point. But the thing that we need to be all about is the Bible. It just is. We need to, in the cultural climate that we find ourselves in, we have to be grounded in the word of God, because there are going to be things that the enemy tries to sneak in that look really good. That's kind of what Satan does. Everybody pictures in the world, if you say, what does Satan look like? They kind of picture Marilyn Manson or Rob Zombie or something. This guy that just sounds evil, looks evil. But the truth of the matter is that the enemy, Satan, he just likes to do things that look really good, that look really close to true, but he'll just tweak something to make it absolutely not. And if we're not reading the Bible, how are we going to know that something's a little bit off? That's the thing. And that's how I think churches get so off course and whole denominations get so off course, because they've allowed the enemy to sneak stuff in that sounds like, oh, that's in the Bible. I'm pretty sure that's in there. But if you haven't read it, how do you know? The Lord's been challenging me in this area, and that's why I'm spending so much time on it. But that's kind of the whole point of this section, is the edge of the sword. Edge of the sword, edge of the sword, edge of the sword. The word of God. It's critical for Christians, for us. This is our only real weapon, is the word of God. And if I never read it, if I never take it out, if I just talk about it, or even if I carry it around and I don't read it, it does me no good. So, how does a young man cleanse his way? By thy word have I hidden in my heart. Critical and really important for us. So, now that we have a couple minutes left, let's read the chapter. Verse 29, then Joshua passed from Makeda and all Israel with him to Libna, and they fought against Libna, and the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Libna and all Israel with him to Lachish, and they encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day and struck it, and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done in Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, love that, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left him none remaining. From Lachish, Joshua passed to Eglon, and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. They took it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. All the people who were in it he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. So Joshua went up from Eglon and all Israel with him to Hebron, and they fought against it, and they took it and struck it with the edge of the sword. Its king and all its cities and all the people who were in it, he left none remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon, but utterly destroyed it and all the people who were in it. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to Debir, and they fought against it, and he took it and its king and all its cities. They struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed all the people who were in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king, as he had done also to Libna and its king. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country and the south and the lowland and the wilderness slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Underline that if you're an underliner or a highlighter. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Now that might have been really confusing for you, and it is for me too. But if you have a map in your Bible, You don't have to do it right now, but you might check it out. I actually had one, and I forgot to get my stuff ready to pull it up on the TV. Maybe I'll do that next week, just to give you a visual of what's happening. So they kind of conquered the whole middle section of the region, and then now they went to the south and back to Gilgal, which of course is where they started, right? Which is why it once again brings us back to thinking about this cutting away of the flesh. It's almost like they're going full circle and coming back in victory. I'm back at Gilgal, back to the place where we cut away the flesh. It's almost like they're saying we've conquered the flesh in a way, which they did. Kind of interesting stuff there. But how do we defeat our flesh? How do we find victory, not just against the people who think that we're stupid because we believe the Bible, and there are plenty of those. Go downtown and just start telling people that you believe the Bible. See what happens. It's interesting, to say the least. And there's this really odd passion that people have against the Word of God, a hatred against the Lord. It's really weird, because if you go talk to the guy with the coexist bumper sticker, and if you notice, there's a cross there in the coexist bumper sticker, but if you go start talking to that guy about Jesus, he will be furious. That's just the bottom line. I have not found a person with a coexist sticker that wanted to talk about Jesus. They will love to talk about Buddha and Krishna and every other religious thought that anyone has ever had. They will love to talk to you about it. But if you talk about Jesus, they will all of a sudden get angry or walk away or whatever. And that's interesting to me. Why? Well, here's the thing. People don't hate the Bible because it's against their views or against what they want to believe. But people hate the Bible because it's against them. It's against their lifestyle. The thing about our God, the thing about Jesus, the one who wrote this book that we hold, is that he is real. That's the first thing. But secondly, he asks that we become more like him. And that's kind of what happens when you become a Christian. And people think that they don't want to sacrifice their lifestyle to have eternal life and amazing blessings on earth, which is a bummer. But they just see Christ as hostile, which he is not. He is the most loving person who ever lived, and he so much to the point that he died for them. But that's the interesting thing, is it's tough to talk to people, because Jesus himself said that he didn't come to bring peace on earth. Remember? We read that just a few weeks ago. I asked you that trick question. Did Jesus come to bring peace on earth? Jesus himself, red letters, said, I didn't come to bring peace on earth, but I came to bring a sword. What? Well, that's exactly what happens. You start talking about Jesus in the wrong company, and it's going to be like you just took a battle axe and chop someone's arm off. They're not going to be happy about it. Why? Because it contradicts them. It contradicts their lifestyle. And what do? Do we just forget about it? Stop sharing? No, absolutely not. We pray. We keep reading our Bible, and we just are led by the Holy Spirit to do what he wants us to do. Sometimes that's to confront a person on the Lord. Sometimes it's just to be quiet. Interesting. It's part of living the Spirit-filled life, walking by the Spirit, just saying, Lord, what do you want me to do right now? Do you want me to go talk to that person? And he'll convict you, and you will feel terrible if you avoid him after the Lord tells you to do it. It's like an actual feeling you get. You walk away from something that God said, I want you to do that, and it's like someone grabbed your heart and started squeezing it. It's terrible. But that's the conviction that the Lord can give us. And he can lead us to share Jesus with someone, or just to go give someone a hug and then walk away. Who knows? That's walking by the Spirit. It's interesting. It's fun. It's not boring at all. But we have to step out a little bit. So the word of God, hide it in your heart, and that's what it's all about. I mean, we have to have this book. We have to have the truth that's here, or we have nothing. We really don't. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that we would be a group of people who hide it in our heart, Lord, that we'd be those who read the scriptures on a regular basis. Lord, it's for some reason, it's the hardest thing in the world for us to get up 5 minutes early to spend time with you and to read your love letter to us. But I pray that you would spur us on, Lord, to do it, to really give reverence to your word and to be reading it throughout our day. Lord, to not look at it like homework, but instead, Lord, to have that be the thing that we run to instead of watching TV or playing some video game on our phone or whatever. We want you to use your word to cut things out of our lives that shouldn't be there, but also to be there to defend us. Lord, I pray that we would, especially in the darkness that we live in, that we would have the ability to see things for what they are. Lord, I pray that we'd be able to see truth and get behind it, and that we'd be able to see things that just aren't, see things that are bad and wrong, and speak against them. Lord, I pray that you'd give us the boldness to do that. Thank you for these people willing to come and take time out of their busy week to spend time with you, to read your word. I pray that you just encourage us, and as we go, Lord, we want to be led by you. So thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.